for Brother Perry's second service of the day. Again, it's the 21st day of March, the resurrection of heart of the new creation. Our thoughts for this hour are taken directly from Volume 6, Chapter 17, titled The Resurrection of Heart of the New Creation. Time permitting, we'll also take a brief look at three heroes of faith who have already entered into their reward. Well, in appreciation of the resurrection inheritance of the new creation, and to ease your note-taking, I just call that R.I. Resurrection inheritance of the new creation. Okay? Well, our appreciation of the resurrection inheritance of the new creation is proportional to our training, Brother Russell said. And that would be our study of the divine word. Meditations on the heavenly things. Spirit begettal is necessary to understand. Even the antitypical Levites do not behold the grandeur of the future. Those in the court condition. Even the antitypical Levites don't behold that grandeur of the future. Well, then you might expect it to say, but the spirit begotten do, right? Well, let's think about it. Even the spirit begotten will not be able to comprehend the future with clearness. As we read in 1 John 3:2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But we see it more clearly than those who are in the court condition, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The divine plane, in other words, is beyond human description and comprehension. But, number one, we shall be like him, and number two, we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul contrasts the first resurrection of the church with the earthly resurrection of all men. And so shall we. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. That's a corrective translation, by the way. If Christ be not risen, then there is no hope for the church nor for the world. You see, a ransom without restitution would lead to death again, if those redeemed ones were not restored. To resurrect mankind and give them no help, how long do you think they would last before they would sin? A second? Okay. And it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of God without a mediator. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 and 18, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And in 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. There is no room for controversy in his mind. Jesus had died and was risen. No question about it. Paul proved that a resurrection was not only possible but necessary. It was necessary for Christ to die for our sins and then to raise. Well, the world is dead in Adam, but they're sleeping. They will be awakened to a condition, number one, in which sin and death will not reign. Number two, Satan will not have power. He'll be bound. Number three, the Redeemer will have full power and exercise it to release the prisoners from the great prison house of death. So when the world is resurrected, things will be very, very different. It will be for whosoever will, through Christ's merit and through obedience. So whosoever will, so there's a desire will be required, but it will be, secondly, through Christ's merit, and third, through obedience. So those three things will be necessary. Now, to understand this situation, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since by man came death, by man should also come the resurrection of the dead. Well, the first man is the man Adam, the man by whom came death. But the second man is the man Christ Jesus. Okay, by man should also come the resurrection of the dead, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, my flesh I will give for the life of the world. And he also said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he tied in that it was his flesh and that he would be the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. John 6, verse 51. and John 11, verse 25. Well, quoting our 1 Corinthians 15:22 again, as in Adam all die, even so, and it will give you the mistranslation, in Christ shall all be made alive. Is that true? This mistranslation favors the doctrine of universal salvation. All will be made alive. But it ignores entirely Jesus' statement that he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life. So it can't be a correct translation. We need to take the word all and stick it in front of the in Christ. All in Christ shall be made alive. Be made alive, too, means a lot more than many seem to think. It means to get back all that Adam lost, not merely resuscitation to this fragment of life where we walk along and then flop into the grave. It means to be made alive means to get back everything Adam lost before he sinned. In God's eyes, the entire race is dead in Adam. Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 8:22. But believers as alive by hope. We read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, God, and I put that in brackets, delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He will yet deliver us. You see, there was a hope featured in there. And then in Romans 8:24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? If you already have it, why do you hope for it? See, but it wasn't had yet. And so the believers are alive in God's sight, but by hope. So let's consider the after resurrection to life. Only those in Adam died because of him. Only those in Adam died because of him. Did Satan or the fallen angels fall into condemnation because of falling in Adam? They weren't in Adam. Who was in Adam? That was the world of mankind. Adam, Eve, who was of him, and the world of mankind. So it's mankind and not Satan and fallen angels that have the death sentence because of Adam's sin. Likewise, those in Christ shall be made alive by faith and obedience, but not regardless of faith and obedience. Okay. Adam's race was in him without choice. In other words, by nature, the race in him, they didn't have a choice. But we are in Christ by grace, the grace of God, and by a choice. We had to make a choice when we made that consecration. Okay. Adam and Eve and the children in them will be released from the sentence of death by redemption, by Jesus and the church, the world, in other words, by coming into him and to be Christ. So the world will be in Christ also in the future. The world will be able to come into Christ as their father. Isaiah 9:6. Remember, everlasting father, the famous scripture used by Trinitarians to supposedly prove the Trinity? See, it says father there. Okay, well, he will be their everlasting father. Okay, in that sense. The life giver of the race. For a child hath been born unto us. And this is from the Rotherham's translation of Isaiah 9:6. We kind of like this. The dominion is upon his shoulder. His name hath been called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Futurity, Father of Progress, Prince of Prosperity and Peace. You see, he was the father of futurity. The future of mankind was non-existent without the Father of Futurity, Jesus, the Father of Progress, up the highway of holiness. Okay. Well, if the world comes into the second Adam, number one, and number two, they obey his voice, then number three, they will be made alive in the complete sense, getting back everything that Adam lost. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, first Christ, the first fruits, and second or afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. In other words, whosoever will of the world of mankind. That shows that both classes there, both resurrections there. And we're talking about in the twinkling of an eye, that refers to the church. But Brother Russell says that we really need to compare, like Paul did, the two resurrections of mankind. Actually, there are four, but two resurrections, the church and then the world. Because if to just have talked about the first resurrection, people might have been open to make mistakes. They might have mistakenly thought that the world would get that same heavenly resurrection only later on. Or that there was no resurrection, no reward for the world of mankind whatsoever. Because they were not mentioned. So it's important to mention them both and put them in juxtaposition so that we can relate back and forth to each. Okay. Well, the order of the resurrection would be first the church, and that'll be instantaneous. Second, the ancient worthies, and that'll be instantaneous. And then the world. Of course, the great company is in there too, before the ancient worthies. And we'll get into that in a little bit here. Well, next, the world will have full knowledge, and only the obedient will ever receive, however, the full restitution, full perfection, or life. And when Brother Russell uses the word life, it means the whole thing that Adam lost. You know, life. You know, when he says life, I read it and I go, life. Okay, not just this fragment of life that flops into the grave. Not just a resuscitation, but a resurrection. Anastasis, full restanding of that which was lost. Well, after the process of attaining life, and I have a double underline, life, has begun with the walking dead, that's my word, then those in the tomb will be called forth, okay, as an answer to prayer and so forth. Well, obedience will be necessary for any to see full life. That's going to be important. We, the church, must die to get our reward. The question might be asked, well, do we have to die? Yes, be thou faithful unto death. Okay, we have it right on the wall over there. And then you'll receive that heavenly reward. Well, the world won't all have to die, though. So that's the difference between those two resurrections. They won't have to go into the tomb for their uplifting, and some of them won't. The walking dead, what man calls living, okay, are like prisoners in the prison yard, Brother Russell says, versus those that are already locked up in their cells, which he gives the analogy of the tomb. And yet, when the call goes forth to the prison master to let everybody out of prison, it's not just the ones that are in their tombs or in the or out in prison yard, but the whole group, both classes. So not just the walking dead will be resurrected to full life, but those in the tomb also. Well, we don't know the procedure or how man will be called from the tomb because the exact details aren't given in the scriptures. But Brother Russell says that that it'd be okay for us to imagine a little bit. But he gives this in the volume 4, chapter 8, or page 640. But here he just talks that it would probably be an answer to obedience and prayers of the loved ones. So once those who are alive, or the walking dead, let's say, once they get straightened out, then they will pray for the return of their loved ones. And in an answer to obedience, then those prayers will be answered. And it makes a lot of sense because they would be then in a heart condition to be good examples for those who would be resurrected, whereas if they hadn't made progress in obedience and loyalty and faith and things like that, to then resurrect the relatives and friends of them would be raising them up to live and be with bad examples. So it makes sense that they'd have to clean up their act, and then, as an answer to prayer, they'd be a good example for the freshly resurrected ones. Now, by the way, this is not mentioned in here, but because of the geometric nature of the progression of the numbers of people and populations, it's been said that about at any given time, the total number of mankind that's ever lived on the face of the earth would be about twice as many as what's there right now. In other words, the people walking around on the planet now is half of all of humanity that has ever lived. And that makes a lot of sense because of the plagues, there'd be a lot of wiped out, and then plus the geometric progression. You know, one person has 2.2 kids, or whatever, two kids, and then they have two, and so forth. It grows geometrically. So at any given time, half of the people living, or rather all the people living represents half whoever did live. Well, think about it. That'll take just one friend out of all those that are living on earth, if they had somebody resurrected just one friend, that'd be a one-on-one teaching, learning, loving relationship, helping them. So it wouldn't be, you know, just countless people resurrected out of the ground and thronging around the few who are alive at that time. It'd be basically just one. And won't the world be happy to, in obedience to the Lord, just to help one? Like they have been helped. Well, Lazarus, we're going to talk about Anastasis, mispronounced Anastasis sometimes. Anastasis, restanding or resurrection. Okay. Some people look at Jairus' daughter or Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain and they say, ah, this is a resurrection. Well, they're a little bit closer to what it is, but that's still not it. That's a resuscitation. It's just merely starting up the machinery of the body, but it's not a resurrection to a full perfection of life conditions. So the resurrection of Lazarus would be a resuscitation, but the resurrection back to Adamic perfection would be resurrection, anastasis, which is a restanding or resurrection, a returning. Anastasis is to stand again, to raise up again to perfect life, in other words. Well, there's only two men that have ever had that kind of life so far. Yeah, Adam and Jesus. Adam before he fell, and Jesus when he was flesh, when he was a man. Okay, perfect life as men. Okay, the world, both living and dead, by the worldly definition, are in death. They are in death. Okay, God recognizes as having life, even reckonly, only those who have become united to the Son of God, the Redeemer of men, the Life Giver. Okay, so only those that have this that are sons of God now are recognized as alive, as far as God is concerned. Well. Okay. God proposes to bring all to perfection by obedience to the spirit of the divine law. And by the way, anastasis never means resuscitation merely, but a restanding, a recovery from death, a re-entrance into perfect life. So there's the word anastasis means a full restanding, or standing up again. Okay. It does not, though, indicate whether that restanding will be instantaneous or gradual. There's nothing in the definition of the word to indicate that. And as we've already shown, Jesus was instantaneous. The world's will be gradual. Worthies are instantaneous. Great company is instantaneous. So that's something about anastasis. It does not indicate whether it's instantaneous or gradual. It also doesn't change the nature of the raised up one. Okay? It doesn't change the nature of the raised up one. You say, well, wait a second here. Now, we go into death. You know, here we are, we go into death, and then we're divine nature. But wait a minute, we're not coming from here to here. We're coming from, we are already divine, actual embryo new creatures. And we're resurrected to the same nature, the divine nature. Okay, so anastasis does not change the nature. So that really tells you who you are right there, doesn't it? We're actually embryo new creatures, so susceptible, or so actually that we're susceptible now to the second death. Okay, so whenever you hear that reckonly new creature, and you'll see that, what that means is reckonly born a new creature, but remember always, you're actually an embryo new creature. Okay, so anastasis does not change the nature of the raised up one. So the world of mankind, when they go into the grave, they'll be resurrected as human, not as angelic or divine or anything like that. Okay? It simply signifies the being that is in death is the being who is to be made to stand up in life again. Now, the Logos had a nature change. The Logos was an archangel, remember? And then changed nature to human when he was Jesus. And so he was changed from archangel to man. And then he was changed again at the River Jordan to the embryo new creature. So now he's of the embryo divine nature, if you want to say it that way. Well, then he died. Okay. And so what nature was he then? No nature. Okay. He did not exist. Did not fake dying. did not pretend to die, but died for our sin. Died for our sin. So he was of no nature. And then he was resurrected to the divine nature. The same nature that he had as a divine embryo new creature. Okay. Begotten before his death. And so it is with the church. Resurrection to the same divine nature begotten that they were begotten to before death of the earthen vessel. Of course, they were consecrated to death before they were begotten, of course. Well, mankind will be resurrected as, to the perfect human nature as Adam was before the fall. The ancient worthies will be resurrected to the perfect human nature instantaneously versus gradually. And this is their better resurrection spoken of in Hebrews 11:35. The better resurrection of the ancient worthies doesn't mean that they're going to be of the divine nature. Doesn't mean they're going to be of the spirit nature, although that we know from other of Brother Russell's writings that that is very probable. Okay, but what really is referred to is the fact that they'll be resurrected instantaneously. And that'll be a double blessing from them. They'll get about 1,000 years head start or several hundred years head start on the rest of the world. And secondarily, they will be the channel through whom Christ, the Christ, will bless the world of mankind. So that'll be quite a blessing right there. Just think of it. So, okay. And also, like I said, the great company are instantaneously resurrected. Anastasis are raising up or the anastasis, or raising up of each on the highway of holiness, will be proportional to their progress. All these proportionalities. So, you know, effort is going to be required, loyalty, obedience, and proportional to the effort that they put out, their progress will be proportional to their progress up the highway of holiness. All that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Well, this coming forth is an awakening, but not full resurrection. That's an important point. I used to think that, bang, you know, that was the resurrection. No, that's just an awakening out of death. The full resurrection, remember, is that full life that Adam had, and they don't get that until they progress. And that's why that progression is so, that proportional progression is so important. Okay? And they will not receive that necessarily unless they are, they follow the Lord's will by obedience. Okay, and that all that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth is from John 5, verses 28 and verse 29. Now in John 5:25, Jesus said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Okay. And that hearing, that's obeying the life giver. And the favor and rewards will be proportional to that hearing and obeying of the life giver. And that's the same type of principle with the church, isn't it? See, the hearing and the obeying, our rewards are going to be proportional. Star differeth from star in glory. Okay. Well, for the world, the favor and the rewards, that'd be full life, is proportional to the hearing and obeying of the Son of God. And the there is another similarity between the church and the world. The church learns their lessons gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept, and the world coming up the highway of holiness will learn their lessons gradually also. So there's a gradual learning process. The difference, though, is that the church receives persecutions and oppositions for obedience, and the world will not, because Satan will be bound and evildoers cut off. So there will be a difference. And only, here's an interesting thought, only the church, the ancient worthies, and the great company will be resurrected fully alive. Okay? Those three classes will be resurrected fully alive, but the world will be only awakened and then have to rise up to a full life. And the reason for that, you say, well, is that fair? Is that just? Well, it is because of their previous testings and the righteousness of their intentions that were proven by their heart intentions. Although not by a perfect performance, but by perfect heart and intention. Okay. Now we have the scripture, they that have done evil, Brother Russell says that they that have done evil, that class of people will involve the heathen, certainly, but also all who have known anything of Jesus and have not made a full consecration. And that's kind of an alarming thought. You know, there are a lot of good people around, and but you know, who haven't made a consecration, a full consecration to the Lord. But they that have done evil would be those who had taken the Lord's name and people would. All these will awake to a resurrection by judgment. And there will be, when they're resurrected, Zephaniah 3:9 shows us that there, tells us that there will be no more false creeds and that sort of thing. For then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. In other words, it'll be entirely their fault if they don't hear at that time. There won't be a confusing message to get mixed up on. It'll be clear as a bell, and you either you know, are obedient to it or not. It'll be entirely their fault. They don't profit by the truth and the favor offered and reach human perfection. Now, we have a thought here, not a judgment or trial for past sins, but another trial for life. I like the way Brother Russell describes this. You know, it's not, when they're resurrected, it's not going to be a trial for mankind to determine whether man is guilty or not. Man's guilty. You know, it's not a trial to determine if God's law was just. It is just. What is it for them? Well, just like a child who disobeys and the child says that they'll be repentant, this will be a trial to determine which has learned the lessons of the sinfulness of sin, the blessing of righteousness, and the desire to conform to God's will in everything. And Brother Russell gives the example of the child, and the parent says to the child, well, you know, are you repentant? And the child says yes, and then the parent says, we shall see. You know, we're gonna give it a little bit of time and see what happens, if there's a change of heart, if there's a true repentance there, and then, after a space of time, you'll be received into full fellowship again, in the sense of the full favors of a parent to a child. See? So that's what that judgment's going to be like. Not to determine if God's law was just, not to determine was man guilty or not. They were guilty, okay? Now what? Are they repentant? Do they want to come up that highway of holiness? We'll wait and see. You know, we're going to take a watchful attitude this time. Okay. Well, obedience will be enforced from the beginning, okay, for the world. And those making no progress for 100 years, as we learn in Isaiah 65:20, will be cut off in the second death. And there are so many little articles here and there on this. Brother Russell says if they're completely incorrigible, the Lord won't even give them 100 years. Okay, we know that. And so mind you also that this is an outward test. Okay, because they could be outwardly obedient, but inside not. That's why we have the little season, the third harvest, if you want to call it that. 40-year period of time, as suggested by one of the Edgar brothers. Well, the final test, it will be the inward test, as opposed to the outward test. It will be the inward test of the heart loyalty to principles of righteousness, and the failure of this test would be second death also. Okay. God is long-suffering. I can read that two ways. He's long-suffering. He's patient, but he's also been suffering a long time. But it really means he's patient. But he's been, you know, how long this suffering of our Heavenly Father, who is more sensitive to right and wrong and things like that than we are. If it hurts us, imagine how our Lord Jesus must have felt being in the world. Well, okay. From this, we're paragraph 2 on 7:12. From this standpoint, we see a meaning in the Lord's words. They that shall be accounted worthy to attain that world and the resurrection. And this is has reference to the loyal ones of mankind. If you, Brother Russell treats that both ways, but really it, if you study into that, that it's talking about the loyal ones of mankind. And the highway of holiness will require effort to go up there on it. Even you can even tell it by the words. You have to go up. It takes more effort to walk uphill than it does downhill. That the highway of holiness will require effort to go up thereon to human perfection. And loyalty will be required. Well, God's plan is reasonable. And Brother Russell gives the example of Nero. If Nero were resurrected to life perfect, neither he nor others could recognize him as Nero, because the organisms and the mind are so connected together that somebody that was resurrected perfectly, perfect mentally, morally, and physically, Nero, if he were resurrected that way, he himself wouldn't recognize himself, nor would anybody else. He wasn't very perfect morally, was he? Killed his own mother, and hideous, numerous different ways of torturing and killing the saints. Well, he wouldn't be himself if he were resurrected perfect. Character and organism are one, Brother Russell says. He also says that 1,000 years would be, God's plan is to have 1,000 years for the uplift of mankind. He says 1,000 years would be too long for a perfect person, perfect man. Adam had, 2 years? Okay. But God's plan is reasonable. And if resurrected, a perfect one would not need a mediator. But there is this mediator. So, and also they wouldn't need a mediatorial kingdom. So in other words, it'd be just like Adam's trial all over. But God tried that, and Adam didn't work, you might say. It didn't work out. Okay, so instead, what is God's plan? A resurrection by judgment. And what happens is the world is awakened in the same mental, moral, and physical condition so that they could identify themselves and each other, and the events and circumstances which preceded the sleep of death would be recalled readily to their minds. Just as when we go to sleep and wake up, and we're basically the same except a little reinvigoration. Okay. The world won't wake up precisely the same, however. Brother Russell gives the example of somebody that was beheaded, and that was how they died. They're not going to be resurrected without a head. I mean, that's silly. So as a consequence, they will be resurrected or awakened out of death with average health and strength. Average health and strength. Now that makes sense. Now they're going to recognize who they are. They'll be fully functional. They'll have all their arms and legs and head and everything else like that. Okay, but they won't be perfect. Average health and strength. They'll be like those who Jesus healed. Lazarus, Jairus, the other one, the blind Bartimaeus, and the ones that were healed, but then went on and died a regular death. They didn't live hundreds of years and then die they weren't even nearly perfect. They were just average health and strength. And that'd be a good example, the ones that Jesus healed. Okay. Well, man will adapt quickly. Experience with sin will be a valuable asset. Just imagine when Satan is bound and the evil is restrained and mankind is resurrected into that condition, what a comparison that's going to be to the world of sin that they lived in. That's going to be a valuable asset to them, that knowledge of sin. The reign of righteousness then contrasted with the reign of sin and death. What'll happen? What about those people? They'll have to accept Christ, number one. Number two, acknowledge their own imperfections and unworthiness. And then and only then, after going through those two steps, accepting Christ, acknowledging their own sins, can they start on the highway of holiness and overcome the weaknesses, pursuing perfection as a perfect man. The lessons of experience prepare them for the final test of heart loyalty at the end in the millennium. So even the experiences they have of stumbling up the highway of holiness will be valuable to them when they're tested in the little season. Okay, so no experience that they'll ever have, either before falling into the tomb or even on the highway of holiness, will not be without a purpose, and without preparing them for something. The church will judge the world, the individual, in proportion to his weaknesses, sympathetically and with mercy. We will have been in their shoes once too. Think about it. Brother Russell says that the church is uniquely suited to the task, because angels could have been used to be the mediator, but they didn't fight against the sin within them, like Brother Paul says. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We will have been in their shoes, and we will be sympathetic and merciful. Mercy is an important thing, and how often that people don't have it. And even ourselves, when we, in retrospect, we could have thought that we could have been more merciful in certain situations. But after we are perfectly tested, which we'll have to be there, then we'll be merciful with the world of mankind when they don't make very good progress sometimes. We'll be merciful and sympathetic. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting, Brother Russell says that's lasting life, and some to shame and everlasting, or in other words, lasting contempt. Well, one class is awakened in life, but the other is awakened not in life. Remember the three classes, the great company, or the church, great company, and ancient worthies are resurrected in life, and the world is not resurrected in life. For the second class, the world come forth to a knowledge of the atonement sacrifice, which provides full life and restitution to the obedient, step by step. The second class aren't perfect, and therefore they are contemptible. They're awakened to shame and contempt. Well, if they were a perfect man, they wouldn't be. There's nothing contemptible about a perfect man, perfect mentally, morally, and physically. So this gives us an indication, and this is why Brother Russell thought that they'd be raised to average health. See, because they're resurrected in contempt, awakened in contempt. Okay, they attain perfection via the rewards for obediences and chastisements for disobediences. So that's the process. The kingdom power operating in conditions improved, Nero and others will be out of accord with their surroundings and in contempt due to his persecutions of the saints, the murder of his mother, and so forth. Talk about a fish out of water. You know, in a kingdom where Satan is bound and evil is restrained, Nero's going to stick out like a sore thumb. And he will be in shame and contempt. But he'll go one way or the other. He'll either improve or not. And Nero must know the truth, acknowledge his sins, see the perfect manhood in the ancient worthies, see the laws of righteousness in operation in contrast with the reign of sin and death, and he must either become obedient or die the second death. Simple as that. And that includes everyone of the world of mankind, not just Nero. But if he humbles himself, acknowledges his sin, becomes obedient, then he will start up the highway of holiness, purge himself of the contempt of his fellows, and purge himself of the shame. Think about it. When somebody who has been just contemptible and like Nero, if he would start making progress and repent and feel horrible about what he did and everything, then we would look at him, Brother Russell says, the way we look at Paul. When, as Saul, he persecuted Christians, breathing out murderous threats against them, watching the coats of those that stoned Stephen, going on a house-to-house search, having the brethren thrown in prison. I one time searched and I never found where it says that he directly killed any of the Christians, but he, practically speaking, by supervising the stoning of Stephen and so forth. And he denominated himself the chief of sinners. But how do we think about Paul? Do we think about him as Saul? No. And Brother Russell says the same with Nero and people who were contemptible. If they make that effort, because, you know, proportional to every step they take away from righteousness in the previous life, it's going to take that proportional amount of effort to retrace every single step. So they're going to have a whole lot tougher way than the others. But those will be looked at the kind of the way we look at Paul now, and they will, the contempt and the shame will be purged not only from them but from the way the world views them if they do make progress. The great sacrifice for sins, that is the bullock and the Lord's goat. Here we notice the nice overlap of these subjects, by the way. We didn't plan it that way. Are for Adam's sin and all the sins resulting therefrom. The willful sins not resulting from Adamic sins will need additional punishment. And remember that the scapegoat atoned for and diminished some of those punishments. Now, Brother Russell doesn't talk about the bullock and the goat and so forth in this chapter, but I thought that was a good place to put that in there because it does fit. We are not competent to judge, therefore judge nothing before the time. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. That's an important point. We shall eventually judge. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Responsibility for the world and the church is proportional to knowledge. Therefore, stripes are proportional to knowledge in the case of disobedience. You know, the more knowledge you have against which you are disobedient, the more the stripes. It's a proportional relationship. Nero was less responsible than the church, who had greater knowledge, but more responsible than many, because he had to have a lot of contact with the brethren. So He was more responsible than many and less responsible than the church. Well, in 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins go before to judgment and some follow after. So we're going to think about that. Brother Russell uses the example of Nero, and we'll read top of 7:20. We see that in proportion as truth, light, knowledge, and conscience may be violated, in that same proportion character is undermined, and to whatever extent this proceeds, restitution will be more difficult for him, in the case of Nero or anyone else. Every downward step which he took in the past, every violation of conscience, every known opposition to righteousness worked an injury to his character, which, if ever overcome, will require proportionate effort to retrace his steps and to build again that portion of character he wantonly destroyed. Okay, so that's it's important for everyone, all the time, everywhere, to do their best, because they're going to have to, you know, it's like if you build a house on a soft foundation, and now you have to tear the whole house down and build a proper foundation and put it all back up. So the farther down that path you go, built on, you know, violation of conscience or whatever, you know, anything in violation of the principles of righteousness, proportionately it's going to take more time and more effort to get that all fixed back up. The Lord will not take pleasure in rendering evil for evil or any needless pain. I thought that was kind of interesting, because here Nero is going to have a hard way to go, and yet the Lord, even though he will have difficulty in retracing all those steps, it won't be because the Lord is rendering evil for evil or causing any needless pain on Nero. But it's a just thing. The wages of sin is death, and there's a justice that cannot be violated. Okay. Thus is the chief resurrection of the special dead, 1 Corinthians 15:42. It is the first resurrection, Brother Russell says, in the sense of being chief, best, or superior. It also happens to be first in time or sequence. But it's first because it's the chief, the best, or the superior. And there are three different orders, are resurrections, plural, to life. The church, the great company, and the ancient worthies. We mentioned that. The fourth, the world, are awakened unto death. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. They're awakened from death unto death. Okay, but they're not in life until they're out of death. And so their world is awakened unto death. They live in the fullest sense not until the 1,000 years, the millennium, are finished. And so even that spurious scripture is true that says that that they would live not until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay. Therefore, let's see, that's in Revelation 20, verse 5, by the way. Now let's consider the first resurrection. What will that be like? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:48, as is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. This means mankind will be like the earthy Adam, and the church will be like the heavenly creator, divine nature. We shall be like him, the glorified Jesus, and see him as he is, the express image of the Father's person, far above angels, principalities, powers, and every name that is named, whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. And Paul said of the church, as we, that's the church, have borne the image of the earthly one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. God does not plan for the world to be divine, for mankind to be divine, but to rule the earth as an earthly being. Okay, so we keep contrasting these two. The selection of the new creation is separate and apart from the earthly creation. It is to bless the world in the millennium and carry out a future work, perhaps in connection with other worlds and other creations, Brother Russell said. And we talked about that in the everlasting to everlasting, some of the activities of the new creation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, showing that in the flesh we cannot constitute the Lord's kingdom in any actual sense. We must be spiritual, spirit beings. Paul and John saw glimpses of this spirit glory in their visions. Well, we said at the beginning of the hour that all the church must die. but not all sleep and death. Think about that. There's people and nominal Christians have mistaken the word death or die and sleep. This has caused a big problem for them. Let me read the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. There is a mystery connected with this matter, which I will explain. We shall not all sleep. Now they think die, but we know it means sleep. We shall not all sleep, though we must all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the seventh trumpet. Okay, if you thought that sleep there meant die, we shall not all die, then you've got the rapture going on, don't you? Yeah, I've even seen paintings that people had put over their fireplace with holes in the top of cars where people blew out of the car, and there's a bunch of people up in the sky with the clouds and stuff. I'm not kidding. Just, if you don't read sleep as sleep, you got some interesting thoughts. So somebody once said that the rapture is going to be the rupture. Anyway, all the church must die, but not all will sleep in death. After what date were all changed in the twinkling of an eye? 1878, okay? The twinkling of an eye. This is a parallel, time parallel. Jesus was resurrected in 33 A.D. 1845 years later, the church was resurrected in 1878, and thereafter each one is changed. We shall not all sleep, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Many have confused the word sleep for the word die and think the last members of the church won't die. But notice, the dying was a momentary act while sleep or unconsciousness continued for centuries. That's the difference. Well, scriptural proof that the church must die is Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7. I have said, ye are gods, all of you sons of the Most High, and ye shall all die like men and fall like one of the princes. We die with Prince Jesus sacrificially. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Not like the world. In other words, not like Prince Adam. Okay. After 1878, the church won't need to sleep waiting for the kingdom to come because it will already be set up. You don't have to wait for it. It's already there. Okay. Our activities on this side of the veil will be followed immediately by our activities on the other side of the veil. The church will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13, verse 43. The church will have a celestial, heavenly glory, but each of an individual and different degree, as star differeth from star in glory, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There will be differences, though, in glory, majesty, and authority. We talked about that a while ago. Jehovah first, Jesus second, and then the church in glory, majesty, and authority. And this is shown by the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, both indicating a proportional increases in the talents, blessings, opportunities, and authority. Okay. By the same principle, we have three of the apostles who were especially close to Jesus of the 12. Peter, James, and John went around with him, and Jairus' daughter bring in Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents, and everybody else was shut out on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Okay, they were with him. Sons of Thunder and Impetuous Peter. Okay. Brother Russell speculates that maybe Paul would be on one end of Jesus and John on the other. I've heard that. I've heard some brethren from the platform say maybe it would be Paul on one hand and Brother Russell on the other hand. I don't know. But the Lord will set them in the body as he sees fit. And we know this, though. There will be no jealousies over how God has set the various members in the body as he has pleased him. No jealousies. There will be full cooperation of the new creation in God's plan. Absolutely. Now, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. What's the it? The new creature, okay? The new creature starts out in a corruptible earthen vessel and is raised in an incorruptible divine spirit body. Aparthia, if I'm pronouncing that right. In other words, the word that is rendered incorruption means death-proof, incorruption, immortality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54. Well, immortality originally belonged to Jehovah alone, life in himself, the scriptures say. Now Jesus and the raised saints have life in themselves. It doesn't amaze us that Jesus got this reward, but doesn't it amaze us that his imperfect followers have that reward who walk in Jesus' footsteps? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it again being the new creature. The world knoweth us not as spirit-begotten new creatures. We may not occupy even as honorable positions amongst men as we might have the natural talents to occupy were they devoted to worldly pursuits, Brother Russell says on 7:28. We have a body of humiliation, Philippians 3:21, and it's mistranslated vile body, but it really means a body of humiliation. The assurance, though, is that the new creature will be in glory. Okay, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The weakness is the present mortal bodies. The power is the power of perfection, the power of the new nature, the power of God. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The natural body is the flesh, the earthen vessel. We reckon the new mind a new creature. It will be our spirit body when we get it, our reward. Okay, the it will be the spirit body then when we get it. The thought of this has lifted us up. How much more will the reality? I mean, we get lifted up just thinking about it. But when we're on plane L, I mean, talk about an uplift. Well, we must be spirit begotten to understand these things. And we have seven important proportionalities. So I always appreciate that on page 729. Unquestionably, therefore, our ability to run the race set before us in the gospel, our striving to overcome the spirit of the world and the besetments of the adversary will be in proportion as we shall be 1. Obedient to the divine counsel. 2. Love not the world. 3. Lay aside every weight and the easily besetting sin. 4. Forgetting not the assembling of ourselves together. 5. Searching the scriptures daily and in every sense of the word. 6. Making use of the privileges and mercies and blessings conferred upon us as the children of God. 7. If we do these things, we shall never fail, but so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we have a couple of 4 minutes left here, I'd like to read quickly little excerpts from three of our faithful brethren who have gone on to their reward. And one reference here is from Precious Promises, page 11, My times are in thy hands. We do not know whether we who are here today shall meet again in the flesh or not. What matters it? We are fully content either to live or to die, whatever his providence may direct in respect to us. My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there. That expresses it beautifully, does it not? We wish to have the Lord's will done in respect to the time of our change and in respect to all that we enjoy together daily. It is all committed to him. Our wills are entirely dead. His will is to rule in your body and in mine and in all of us. Three examples of brethren who have gone on to their reward are Brother Paul, Brother Russell, and Brother John Edgar. Of Brother Paul, we read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing, and who in his same letter encouraged Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that is in him. Brother Russell, in his Will and Testament, reprint 6000, left a legacy of love. I entreat you all that you continue to progress and grow in grace, in knowledge, and above all in love, the great fruit of the Spirit in its various diversified forms. I exhort to meekness, not only with the world, but with one another, to patience with one another and with all men, to gentleness with all, to brotherly kindness, to godliness, to purity. I remind you that all these things are necessary for us, necessary that we may attain the promised kingdom, and that the apostle has assured us that if we do these things, we shall never fail, But so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My hope for myself, as for, I think that's the only time I ever hear him refer to himself in the first person. My hope for myself and for all the dear Israel of God is that soon we shall meet to part no more in the first resurrection, in the Master's presence, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. We shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. And it was signed, Change from Glory unto Glory. Charles Taz Russell. And then Brother John Edgar, our dear brother, with whom we have crawled side by side, figuratively on hands and knees, inch by inch, for miles back and forth through the passages of the Great Pyramid. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it is with... This is from the Edgar family. It is with feelings of deep gratitude to you that we write to thank you for your many comforting messages, tokens, and letters of love and sympathy with us in our great trial. We not only thank you all warmly, but also desire to praise and thank our Heavenly Father in the precious bonds of love in which all the members of the body are bound one to another, and which, in time of mutual sorrow like this, we are enabled to highly appreciate. Your prayers on our behalf are answered. God has sustained us by his grace. Though our hearts are sore because we miss the loved one's presence in the flesh, yet we have a deep joy in the assurance that he has entered into that presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Throughout his brief illness, our dear one was blessed with the confident hope that he was so soon to see his blessed Lord face to face, and he urged us, if we loved him, to rejoice because he was going to the Father. The night before he died, he requested his love to be sent to all the churches, and not only in this country, but elsewhere, and to each member of the church, without one exception. He spent his last remnants of strength in exhorting, counseling, and comforting us all. If the Lord will, we hope to give you more details of his last hours, but would now repeat the main thought he impressed upon us with his dying breath. Daily renew your covenant by sacrifice to the Lord, and daily seek to fulfill it. God will strengthen you daily, and not only to will to do, but to do this one thing. Sacrifice daily your all to the Lord. What a glorious day. What a glorious day is this to me, he said, while his eyes shone like stars of